We come now to Psalm 48, a beautiful psalm about Jerusalem and the great king of Jerusalem. Now, in the Hebrew text, you see at the beginning of the psalm, it has this prescript, if you want to say. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's the simple title for it in the Hebrew text. These sons of Korah were Levites from the family of Kohath. By David's time, it seemed that they served in the musical aspects of the temple worship. You can find reference to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. This psalm is interesting because it has that first description of it as a song. And according to Matthew Poole, a Puritan commentator on the Bible, he says, this Hebrew word shir may be taken not simply for a song, but for a joyful song, as it is in Genesis chapter 31, verse 27, Exodus 15, 1, and Psalm 33, 3. So the idea here is of a joyful song, and you'll see this psalm, Psalm 48, certainly is joyful. Check this out now. Psalm 48, beginning now at verse 1, we'll read the first three verses of the psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. What a wonderful beginning to a wonderful psalm. Did you see it there in verse 1? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The psalmist began by simply describing the greatness of God and his worthiness to be praised. And he connected this praise with a place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is described there in verse 1 as the city of our God in his holy mountain. So connected with that place is this wonderful declaration made, great is the Lord. And let me tell you, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God who is revealed to us in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he is great. He is greater than man. Job chapter 33, verse 12 says, for God is greater than man. Matter of fact, he is the greatest of all. Psalm 95, verse 3 says this, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all. All gods. As a matter of fact, Psalm 145, verse 3 tells us that his greatness is unsearchable. Look at it. His greatness is unsearchable. God is greatness himself. And this is something wonderful for us, something wonderful for us to think about, to meditate upon. In Charles Spurgeon's great commentary on the Book of Psalms, The Treasury of David, this is what he says here about Psalm 48, verse 1. He says, quote, how great Jehovah is, essentially none can conceive. But we can all see that he is great in the deliverance of his people, great in their esteem who are delivered, and great in the hearts of those enemies whom he scatters by their own fears. Instead of the mad cry of Ephesus, great as Diana, we hear the reasonable, demonstrable, self-evident testimony, great is the Lord. Indeed we do. Now, again, as I said, that greatness is connected to a place. Did you see it there in verse 1? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in his holy mountain. Now, the idea of Jerusalem as God's holy mountain is very thought-provoking when put in contrast to another holy mountain. You know what other prominent holy mountain figures in Israel's history? Mount Sinai. Where they came, when they came out of Egypt and on their way to Canaan, they spent something like a year there at Mount Sinai, receiving the law, hearing God speak the Ten Commandments, having God institute the priesthood and the building of the tabernacle, all of that that came about there at Mount Sinai, that certainly was a holy mountain. As a matter of fact, Mount Sinai was so regarded as holy that God commanded that a fence be built around it to keep God's people from it, lest they die. That's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Now, the New Testament develops this comparison and contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. So when he says this, and when he puts forth Jerusalem as the holy mountain, and when we understand this in the fullness of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it reminds us that though the psalmist certainly had the literal historic city of Jerusalem in mind, he was also carried away by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to also see the idealized city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. That's mentioned, for example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Now, let me point this out. The two aspects, the literal Jerusalem and the idealized or the perfected or the new Jerusalem, those two aspects do not cancel each other out. They complement each other. As it continues here in verse 2, it says, "Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north?" You know, it's interesting. That simple phrase, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the earth there, or sides of the north in verse 2. That is a phrase that gives Bible commentators a little bit of difficulty. They're divided on the meaning of the phrase. Many of them, or most of them, think that it describes Jerusalem's situation mainly on the northern slope of Mount Zion. Although that's not universally held, it's a contested idea. It's possible that by the sides of the north, the psalmist intended us to connect literal Jerusalem with God's heavenly city. And the basis of that is something found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. In that verse, it uses the phrase, "the farthest sides of the north," to refer to heaven, the place where God is enthroned. So maybe when he mentions there in verse 2, "is Mount Zion on the sides of the earth," maybe he's making that link between the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is certainly in mind here in Psalm 48, but linking it to the perfected city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In any regard, in verse 2 it says that it is beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Jerusalem is idealized as elevated and as the cause of joy for all peoples. Certainly, the redemption that was run at the city of Jerusalem rescues people from every tribe and tongue. And I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. Because what makes Jerusalem great? It is, verse 2, the city of the great king. Ultimately, that's what makes Jerusalem wonderful. Look, let's face it. There are cities on the earth with much better natural resources than the city of Jerusalem. And there are cities in the world that have much greater natural beauty than Jerusalem. But there is only one city of the great king, the King of Kings. There is only one place, verse 3, of which it is said there in Psalm 48, that God is present in her palaces and is her defense. Verse 3, he is her refuge. You know, there is something remarkable about Jerusalem. The godly have a special feeling about Jerusalem. Willem van Gemeren said that special feeling about Jerusalem is beautifully and sensitively expressed in the psalm, how God's people looked on the city, mountain, and temple as symbols of God's presence with his people. No, there is something special about Jerusalem. It's possible to make that an idol. It's possible to put that out of proportion. But there's no doubt, both from Psalm 48 and from experience, that tells us, no, God has chosen something special about that place upon the earth. Now, that truth is not a universal blessing for everybody, as you're going to see in verses 4 through 7. Ready? "For behold, the kings assembled and passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Here the idea is that the kings of the earth are assembled against Jerusalem. But wait a minute. Back in verse 3, we saw that God is the refuge of the city. So even though the kings of the earth come to it, as we read in verse 4, they can't attack it. Instead, what do? Verse 5 says that they marveled and they were troubled. Now look, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know how to read some of the people who are. And this is what they say about this phrase here in verses 3, 4, and 5. They saw, they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. This is what James Montgomery Boyce says about this in his really good commentary on the book of Psalms, here specifically talking about Psalm 48. He says this quote, "In the Hebrew, the words are similar to the well-known report of Julius Caesar about his victories in Gaul, veni, vidi, vici, which translated from the Latin means, I came, I saw, I conquered. Only here, the kings did not conquer. They fled from the city in terror. The verbs literally say, they saw Jerusalem as implied. They were dumbfounded. They were overwhelmed. They fled in panic. The fast pace of the language captures the confusion and fearful flight." Did they get the idea there? As it says there in verse 6, fear took hold of them there. When they saw and understood the great king guarded his holy city, they were afraid to either attack the city or offend the king. They hurt, look at verse 6, like a woman in labor, and they were scattered, like in verse 7, like ships in a storm. What a beautiful picture. God is there protecting his holy city, Jerusalem. And even though the kings of the earth come against it, that they don't even attack because they know that city is guarded by the great king. So as it continues on now here in verse 8, we read this. "As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah." I just love how that's phrased there in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. This is a simple yet beautiful statement of God regarding how he fulfills his promises and works in the present day, not only in the past. I love it. I want that to be said of the people of God today. As we have heard, so we have seen. We've heard about the great things that God does. We see him do them things today. We hear about the great saving work of God. We see it at work among us today. You see, we should be aware of the great things that God has done in past ages. We have heard, and we should pray with faith for those great works to be done in our own time. So we have seen. You know, maybe it's true that you've heard of great ways that God has moved in the past. I think that as we grow in our faith before the Lord, as we grow in our trust with him, we should be able to experience the great things of God as well. This should be a great motto over our life. As we have heard, so we have seen. And this was all connected with a location. Again, verse 8, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. Now, again, the repetition is for emphasis, always in the Hebrew. This city belongs to God. It is his city, and therefore God will establish it forever, as it says there in verse 8. Now, verse 9, here's a response to the great king and the way that he has exalted the great city, the way that he has protected the great city. Here we go, verses 9, 10, and 11. We read this. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." Did you see what it said there in verse 9? We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. You see, the thought turns from a focus on the strength and majesty of God. I would say that's what we see in the first 8 verses. Now in verse 9, there's a shift to a consideration of his covenant love, his mercy. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. That again uses that great Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, loyal love, covenant mercy. It's a beautiful, beautiful theme. And I love that phrasing there in verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. Now, as we've been going through the Psalms here, I talk a lot about Charles Spurgeon and what he says about this, because the only proper Bible commentary that Charles Spurgeon wrote was on the Book of Psalms, and it's called The Treasury of David. It's a big work, but it's a wonderful work. It's a great exposition and analysis of the Book of Psalms. But, you know, Spurgeon also preached on verses from the Psalms. And in a sermon titled, A Worthy Theme for Thought, it's right here in volume 48 of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. The sermon was titled, A Worthy Theme for Thought. And it was taken from Psalm 48, verse 9. Charles Spurgeon thought of three different people in the church and how they should each think and speak more of the loving kindness of the Lord. I'm just going to read this to you from that sermon from volume 48 of Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. It's really wonderful. Okay, here's three different people in the church and how they should think and speak more of the loving kindness of the Lord. Ready? Quoting Spurgeon. Now, my dear sister, you've talked about that rheumatism of yours to at least 50 people who have been to see you. Suppose you tell your next visitor about the loving kindness of the Lord to you. Isn't that great? Okay, next, number two. Yes, my dear brother, we all know that business is bad, for you've told us so every day, for I don't know how many years. And as you've always been losing money, though you had no money when you started, yet somehow or another, you've managed to have something left even now. Well, now we know that old story. Could you not change your note just a little and talk about the loving kindness of the Lord? That's a great second one. Now here's the third one. Again, quoting Spurgeon. Yes, my friend, I know that many professing Christian people are not all that they profess to be. I've heard you say so many times. You also say, there's no love in the church. Well, so far as we can see, you are not overstocked with love. You say, there is no zeal among the members. But have you any to give away to those who need it? Now, going forward, instead of always harping on the faults and failing of God's people, which certainly are numerous enough, but have not become any fewer since you started talking so much about them, would it not be better to think and talk of the loving kindness of the Lord? Again, I couldn't help share those three examples. The woman with rheumatism, the man whose business is going badly, the friend who sees everything going wrong in the church. Oh, those are people, as well as all of us. Don't we need to speak more about the loving kindness of the Lord? Don't we need to be true of ourselves? As it says there in verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. Now he continues in verse 9 to say, in the midst of your temple. You see, being at the temple led the psalmist to consider the loving kindness of God. In many ways, the temple itself testified to the covenant love of God to his people. You know, God's covenant love was shown at the temple by providing a place to meet with him. It was God's way of saying, I want to meet with you, humanity. That's a showing of his loving kindness, his covenant love. God's loyal love was shown in providing even the nations a place to meet him. Because make no mistake about it, the temple complex had a court for the Gentiles, a place where they could come and meet with Yahweh. God's loyal love was shown in providing an atoning sacrifice of a substitute there at the temple. God's covenant love, his loving kindness, was shown in providing a sacrifice to give thanks. God's covenant love was shown at the temple in providing a place to receive prayer as a sweet smelling incense unto him. And finally, God's covenant love was shown at the temple in providing a place for him to be enthroned and exalted among his people. Oh no, it's very true what it says there in verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. But then it continues on to verse 10. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. God's name is filled with majesty and greatness. So is his praise. His praiseworthy character is shown in his righteousness and in his judgments, of course. Now, let's continue on here, taking a look at verses 12, 13, and 14. We see this. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. You see, here the psalmist invites us to take a little tour of Jerusalem, doesn't he? He says, go walk about Zion, go walk around Jerusalem. Go all around her, he says in verse 12. He says, count her towers in verse 12. Then in verse 13, mark well her bulwarks, her defenses. So we want to take a tour of Jerusalem and note its defenses, its strengths, and her palaces that reflect her royal dignity. That's in verse 13. And what do we see when we look? We see, as it is there in verse 14, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. Now, in these last two verses, verses 13 and 14, it's as if the earthly city of Jerusalem fades from view and we see God alone. You see, all those marks of Jerusalem's glory and strength, they come from God. And this should be told, as it says in verse 13, to the generation following. The same God that builds and beautifies Jerusalem, verse 14, is our God forever and ever. And he will, as verse 14 says, be our guide even to death. You know, it's a powerful thing, is it not? Isn't it beautiful that we just consider that not only does this have the wonderful city of Jerusalem, and I don't know if you've ever visited Jerusalem, I've been there several times. There's something stirring about it. You do. You want to do just what verse 12 says. You want to walk about Zion. You want to go all about it. You want to count her towers. That's true. And it's wonderful considering the literal earthly city of Jerusalem. But let me tell you, it's even more true of the heavenly Jerusalem that this psalm makes a connection between the two right here. And it will be said of that heavenly Jerusalem, for this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. You know, we can say forever and ever about God in a way that we can't say it about anything else. In his commentary, Charles Spurgeon on the Treasury of David, he cited a man named Birder, a commentator named Birder. And this is what he said, quote, the landlord cannot say this of his fields, these are mine forever and ever. The king cannot say of his crown, this is mine forever and ever. These possessions shall soon change masters. These possessors shall soon mingle with the dust, and even the graves they shall occupy may not long be theirs. But we can say of our God, notice what it says there in verse 14, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. Now, it concludes there in verse 14, even to death. But I like what the Puritan commentator John Trapp said about this, that phrase, even to death. He says, and after also, for this is not to be taken as exclusive. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That was well said by the Puritan commentator John Trapp. It doesn't end at death, but afterwards also. Now, let's conclude with a look here at Psalm 48, noting at how this psalm points to Jesus. first of all, we see, number one, that Jesus is the great King, the King of Kings. Verse 2 describes Jerusalem as the city of the great King. Now, surely that refers to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. There is no greater King than Jesus himself. He is the great King. So in verse 2 of Psalm 48, where it refers to the great King, we know it's talking about Jesus. Secondly, the work of Jesus gives us another reason to love Jerusalem. Verse 2 says of Jerusalem that it is beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. And again, as someone who's visited Jerusalem several times, maybe some of you have as well, it is beautiful. It is something joyful about being there at Jerusalem. But it is only more so since the writing of Psalm 48 because of what Jesus Christ did there at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is all the more beautiful because it is there that our salvation was purchased by the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem. And it was there that his glorious resurrection was evidenced. Oh, there's something beautiful about Jerusalem, and only more so because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Finally, we notice here, Psalm 48 points to Jesus because we know that Jesus is our guide. Verse 14 says, he will be our guide even unto death. You know, it was Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, who said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He'll be our guide. He'll be with us. If Jesus is with us, he will guide us. He is the good shepherd who always guides and leads his sheep. So when Psalm 48 talks about the great King, we see Jesus there. When it talks about Jerusalem being beautiful, we see Jesus making Jerusalem even more beautiful. When it talks about God being our guide, we see that Jesus is our guide. How beautifully does Psalm 48 not only exalt the earthly Jerusalem, which it does, but it also exalts the heavenly Jerusalem, which it does, and it exalts before us the beautiful person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful psalm. Let's pray and thank the Lord for it together right now. Lord, I thank you for the beauty and the power of the work that you accomplished for your people and in your plan of the ages that you did right there at Jerusalem. If Jesus Christ was to become a man, if he was going to be the Messiah, God and man, and come to earth and die for the sins of humanity, it had to happen someplace. And how incredibly that you appointed Jerusalem to be the place where that happened. Thank you, God, for your defense of Jerusalem. Thank you for your special regard for that. But Lord, even more importantly, we thank you for what you gave us in the person and work of Jesus Christ through what you accomplished in that city. We receive it, Lord, in trust and faith and gratitude, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.